Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word again this morning. Father, may you give me wisdom as I present this information and give us all ears to understand things. Father, these are not truths that we just learn simply to be able to answer a Bible trivia contest or simply to impress others with our knowledge, but Father, these are designed to help us to understand your word, and by understanding your word, to be transformed by your Spirit through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are on rules 8 and 9 of a, you know, again, general principles for how to interpret the scriptures. And so, do you need one of these? Okay, here you go. Huh? Oh, sure. That's a good idea. And so, I hope you guys are finding these useful. Again, they're things just to keep in mind as we're studying the Word, how to properly apply different portions of the Scriptures. So, the next thing we're going to be discussing is to observe the difference between the Spirit and the letter of the law. Now, I think everybody who has read the Scriptures at all has an impression about what the reputation of the Pharisees is. I mean, they're kind of singled out, and it's really easy for us to kind of see them as sort of the black hats, the guys with, like, you know, the really long mustaches, and you know, at least that's how they used to present villains. Yeah. Does he have a mustache now?
Goatee.
A goatee? Wow, already. So, you know, they were just a variety of legalists in the New Testament. And I think we also need to recognize that what the symptoms of that are, because it's going to look different for us. And we can fall into the same traps that the Pharisees did. After all, the Pharisees were a reform movement. Thank you, James. Appreciate it. And that's me. He actually writes better than I do. We can see evidences of Pharisaism in Christianity and even in our own hearts. So the first way that the first type of legalism that you can kind of encounter is the creation of rules and regulations that go beyond God's command. Sometimes this is called fencing the law, where you have the law as it is, and then you say, if I do this, if I step beyond this level, I'm going to fall into sin. So, for instance, a law in the Scriptures is, or a biblical principle in the Scriptures, you remember we talked about casuistic and apodictic. The idea is it prohibits drunkenness, right? So somebody may come up with a principle for themselves that says, I should never touch alcohol because I could get drunk, right? Well, that's sort of putting a fence around the law itself and saying, if I avoid drinking alcohol altogether, I will never fall into drunkenness. Now, what becomes a problem is if you turn that into a regulation for all believers and you say, no believer should ever drink alcohol, and if you do, then you're not a Christian. That is when you're starting to, you're taking a man-made regulation and you're turning it and giving it the weight of the law of God. And I know that's a controversial thing, but we can see those kinds of things all the time in Christianity, whatever it is. Maybe Christians wear suits to church on Sunday because, you know, you're supposed to dress up or something like that. And if you're not, you're not really a Christian or something like that. Or maybe you don't, or Christians don't smoke. You know, or they don't dip, or they don't date girls who do either of those. You know, and so we can create those regulations, and that's where anything that becomes as authoritative, either as the Word of God, then becomes a form of legalism where we're adding to God's Word. The next kind is sort of this loopholism, and by loopholes, the Pharisees were famous, and we are too, for creating sort of things that say the idea of traveling on the Sabbath and the idea of work on the Sabbath. If you travel too far, you're actually doing work, because we can kind of understand if you're having to, like, walk 10 miles, at the end of it, it's pretty hard to say you rested, right? So there was this idea and these rules and regulations of a Sabbath day journey. And you were able to journey within things that were part of your personal domain, right? So one way you could get around the Sabbath day journey, let's say a Sabbath day journey was like 5 miles, because people didn't have cars, so they walked. And for us, walking 5 miles is a long way, but for them, when they walked all the time, it's not a big deal. But if you were to, say, stick your toothbrush somewhere along the way, now you've got a piece of personal property there. Now your domain is extended and your range of motion can increase, right? So your radius of travel can increase because you stick a toothbrush along the way. That's the idea of loopholes, to where you're more interested in saying, did I meet the minimum requirements of the law? Did I hit on something that I can say I kept the letter of the law, right? And I think we all understand this. This is the idea difference between the spirit and the letter, to where you ask the question, what's the minimum I can do in order to fulfill the law's requirements? And it really is sort of it kind of misses the whole point of the law of God to begin with, because if the law of God is summarized, as Christ says, in love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, then the idea of saying, what's the minimum I can do to avoid this in order to show that I love you, God, is like saying to your wife, what's the minimum I can do? What do I need to do? A Christmas card, remember your birthday and your anniversary, and then you know that I love you, right? See, the ideas of laws are set up, really, the idea of laws were meant to prevent us from doing things that are sinful, but ultimately they were meant to turn our hearts to doing that which was good, which the law prohibited. Because in our fallenness, we would actually go exactly the opposite of what the law demands, which is love of God and love of neighbor. Now, don't make a mistake in what I'm saying, is saying, well, the great thing about the New Testament is that the law went away, and now all we have to, now the new law is to love God. It was always to love God and to love neighbor, but what's the point of that? Could we love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind, and our neighbor as ourself? Can we do that? No, the answer is no. Of course, my daughter used to say, no, Daddy, no. And I was like, no. You know? But we cannot. We cannot love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And don't ever mistake that that's what the gospel is all about, is being sold out for Jesus. Because there's a certain sense in which when we're redeemed, we want to be slaves to Christ, but that's not the gospel itself, is to show your devotion, to show your zeal for Christ. That's still law in one sense. And what we're freed from is the idea that we have to be perfectly holy in order to be acceptable before God. And that includes our love of Him and neighbor. The third type of distortion of the law is those who basically say, they kind of keep the spirit, but they don't ever pay any attention to the letter itself. It's sort of this a word that sometimes uses antinomian or against law. It's just anti, against. Nomos is law. So antinomian are those that are against the law. Actually, the first two types are also legalists and loophole people are against the law, because they're not going at the law at its holiest standard. They're actually trying to attain to what they think is possible for them to keep, right? Any regulation that man sets up is ultimately going to be achievable. The other extreme is that we can just say, you know what, all this stuff about rules and regulations, doctrine and everything is just so much dead orthodoxy, and I live by the Spirit. I don't have to. I don't need these rules and regulations. I'm feeling guided by things. I have this sense that God is telling me to do things. I'm going to marry this unbeliever and try and convert him, even though the law of God says exactly the opposite, that we should never be unequally yoked. And if we measure our hearts the way that Christ says, that out of the heart comes all sorts of blasphemies, all sorts of wickedness and that sort of thing. If we learn not to trust our hearts ultimately, but to trust the Word of God and the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, not against the Word of God, then we won't fall into this trap. So what I'm going to hand out to you real quick, again, what I want you to see here is an idea of what And this is sort of applies to, if you guys think about the Sermon on the Mount, you guys can turn to Matthew. Let me just pass this around. Matthew chapters 5 and 7 is where the Sermon on the Mount is. It's one of the good things about doing an outline on the whole New Gospels when you're like having a study for it. You start to remember where these things are. Even though at the time you're like, man, this stinks having to memorize all this stuff. Let's see. Let's look at verse 21 of chapter 5. You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So here Christ, some people will say, well, if hating your brother is the same level of sin as murder, I mean, what kind of ethic is this, right? Well, let me make it clear. What Christ is not saying is that if you hate your brother, you might as well go all the way because you've already committed the most heinous sin possible, so you might as well just go ahead and kill him. There's an idea of gradation here where sins are worse by actually committing them. But the point is that those of us who think that we've never murdered anybody just because we've never actually taken a knife and stabbed them through the heart or shot somebody in the head doesn't get to the reason why we need a Savior to begin with, okay? If you were ever tempted to think that you are doing a really good job of obeying the law, then you can kind of take a look at what I just gave you. I didn't keep one for myself. This is actually our larger catechism's exposition of the ninth commandment. And now one of the things that I think is very instructive on this is that with any law that prohibits something, what the scriptures do in its opposite is to actually command or to enjoin, to encourage us to do the opposite of what it prohibits. In other words, if we're commanded not to take life, then what is the positive aspect of that? We're commanded to preserve life, to do everything possible to uphold life. If we're commanded to, thou shalt not bear false witness against our neighbor, then what is the thing that's positive about loving our neighbor? What should we do? To go out of our way to uphold the good name of our neighbor. And look at all these things here. Preserving and promoting truth between man and man and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. Appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth, and only truth. So here you see all these things that out of, you know, and I don't have the scripture references here. You guys can look this up yourself. But this is very instructive to see. Now, if you want to go through here, you'll say, wow, this is really hard. I mean, can I do this? Well, no, you can't. It's the law of God. I mean, you can't do it perfectly. And when I say you can't, I don't mean that you can't try. You can't try to do this as one who loves God and is trying to love his neighbor. This is a good idea of what it looks like to love your neighbor through the law and to meditate on the law of God, not as a way to be saved through it, but as a way, number one, to understand how high the standard is that God's holiness and what Christ is working in us. Lest we ever become self-righteous, it's a good reminder that we'll never attain to this. One response to this would say, well, this is just legalism to actually even try to become holy by this. No, legalism is when you try and do something that's not according to God's standard and you add to it. Now, what we could do is through this, we could say maybe they're adding something here that's kind of man-made. But if they're deriving all these principles from Scripture about the idea of upholding the good name of your neighbor, about not defaming your neighbor, not bearing false witness and things like that, what it really means, and God's Word enjoins us to do that, that's not legalism because that's the standard of the law, right? Now, if we believe that we're saved by that, that's another problem, right? But if we understand that the law that commands us to do this is the thing that we cannot do, it causes us all the more to cling to Christ and want to rely on his strength to say, what is it in me that hates us? For instance, when Paul, there's an interesting thing in Romans chapter 7 where he says, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I had a question about your previous page.
Sure.
In looking at antinomianism versus like how we should interpret law versus legalism, I don't see how... I see how you could keep the letter of the law but ignore the spirit and just come up with a bunch of rules. But
right.
I don't see how it's possible to keep the spirit of the law but actually...
ignore the letter, neglect the law.
Yeah. How do you keep
What I would say is that what I said is the legalist destroys the spirit. I didn't say that the antinomian actually keeps the spirit. He destroys the letter by saying that he's trying to keep the spirit.
Okay.
They say they're obeying the spirit of the law. In other words, that they're trying to just get beyond what the words say or other kinds of things. But if you ignore what the letter says, you destroy the letter, but you don't keep the spirit either. The reason I mention this is because this outlines in a good sense sort of the spirit through and the letter together. In other words, showing what the law is designed to show us of ourselves and to show us what the holiness of God is in one sense. Not that we can ever attain it, but that we need to by God's grace. This is one of the things through sanctification that God is killing sin within us to desire the things of God. And when we're recreated by the Spirit of God, we desire the things of God. And if the law of God reflects His holy character, we should no longer be repelled by these ideas, but sort of trying to attain to them as imperfectly as we can, realizing we'll never be saved by them. We're saved by Christ, but this sort of shows the holy standard of God's law. Now, what I was pointing out is in Romans 7, one of the things that Paul mentions is that, he mentions the idea of covetousness. He goes, the law came and said, thou shalt not covet, and it killed me. And I really think it's sort of autobiographical in one sense, because what is it about covetousness? It's one of those one things that the legalist can't try and find some sort of external thing to say that I'm keeping that. Because you can say I never really bore false witness because maybe you never took a stand and lied against it, even though you heard gossip and you didn't do anything to try and uphold the good name of your neighbor. But that 10th commandment really gets to the heart, because there's nothing that you can do about this sense of covetousness that you have. And some people speculate that, man, when Stephen came on the scene in Acts chapter 7, he was on the scene before then, but it's the sort of the biography of Stephen. He goes into the synagogue of the freemen, and if you look at the people that were from that region, that's where Paul was from. It says none could withstand Stephen, and he was so holy, I think, that Paul had fashioned himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, that I think he's one of the guys that could not withstand Stephen, and covetousness kind of came in and it sort of killed Paul. Like the weight of that law came in and killed Paul in one sense. It showed him really that he was wicked, that he was not upholding the law. And that's the idea, that the law is meant to destroy our self-confidence in one sense, when we have no, when we're trying to live by it. But then when we come to the end of ourselves and we say only Christ can keep this law, then that's when we cling to Him, and that is a transforming act for us to start seeing the law in new light. Not as a judge where you're trying to maintain the minimum so you stay out of trouble, or try and put the judge in some sort of like I owe you for your great obedience, but as a father who has redeemed you, adopted you as a child, and now you say, wow, this reflects the character of the Father who has made me His son. So let's just be careful not to ever think of the law as something that we just get rid of or somehow easy, because I think that the real danger today is to really despise the holiness of God in one sense and never really come to a sense of why we even need God. And if you ever find yourself offended by certain things that just seem really hard in the law, and you're offended that somebody might point out to you that maybe you break the fourth commandment, like honor the Sabbath or something like that. What is it about us that makes us think, ooh, I don't like to hear that I'm a Sabbath breaker. I don't like to hear that I might be idolatrous. I don't like to hear that I murder in my heart. That offends me. If we're offended by the idea that we could have broken any of the Ten Commandments, are we ever going to God in repentance for any of those things, in acknowledging our sin before Him and our need for Christ in those situations? So just something to think about. You know, the thing about the Pharisees is they never felt like they needed to go to Christ. They never felt broken. They never felt like they were being judged under the law. And they were offended by a man who was showing them that they weren't keeping the holy standards because they were convinced that they were, right? And they were against the real law of God that was judging them as unrighteous. Yes, sir?
I'd say the Holy Spirit would be the difference in how we react to the law.
Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So that would be the difference.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And I don't want to give, and I agree. I think what the Pharisees lacked is.
Unfortunately, I think we still all continue to break the law.
Right.
We just react differently.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, God is merciful. And one of the things that is a sign of life is sorrow for our sin and is in a desire to repent before the cross of Christ, knowing that He is faithful to forgive, not in despair that we have no hope. So let's, yes, sir.
I was going to say one more thing about covetousness. I'm not sure, I can't swear to this absolutely, but we have...
Don't bear false witness. I'm just kidding.
Historians have ancient codes from, like, you know, the Egyptians, Sumerians, and the things of Eastern civilizations where,
right.
You know, their legal codes and their list of laws and everything. But I think the whole do not covet thing was unprecedented in any kind of legal code because, just like you said, it had no outward sign
right.
whatsoever. It was just a matter of heart attitude
yeah.
where, you know, if you look at the Old Testament society governed by God, there it's just not your behavior and your conduct that matters.
Yeah, and it sort of destroys, at least in one sense, the myth that the Old Testament was sort of a external religion and the New Covenant is characterized by being a heart religion. It really kind of reveals sort of ignorance of the Old Testament to where everything is enjoined about, you know, loving God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. And when you start seeing the continuity of things, the New Testament doesn't seem as foreign between the Old Testament and the New Testament, just because there are ceremonies on top of that stuff, but the ceremonies were meant to be joined by a heart that was broken before God and saying, wow, I really have sinned, and so I'm going to sacrifice an animal for my sin. Now, we no longer sacrifice an animal, but the same sort of heartbrokenness is meant to cause us to go and remind ourselves that Christ has died for sinners and among which we are. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. Amen. So, you know, good example under the fifth commandment, thou shalt not murder. No, I'm sorry. The sixth commandment is that we are commanded to uphold life and to defend it. And not merely to not murder ourselves, but to protect the innocent, to defend people. That includes, you know, like policemen and all sorts of other things. In their own way, they're upholding the sixth commandment, and we cannot stand by while innocent life is being shed. And I think that's one of the things that's when we remind people of that, that's one of the offenses that the law brings. And it's an opportunity ultimately ultimately to guide them to Christ. And to recognize that people who have committed murder do have a Savior, that we're not ultimately their judge. And so let's go to Rule 9. The next one is parables. And this is one of those things that people is sort of counterintuitive, because I think a lot of people are under the impression that, yeah, Jesus is really easy to understand. The thing I like about Jesus, he only told stories. And that's a great thing about Jesus is I don't like all this stuff where people talk forever. I love the fact that Jesus told stories and I can really get what he's saying through these stories right here. And then we turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 10, where the Christ actually says, here's why I teach stories. Okay. And this is really something that ought to wake us up or wake people up if they have this impression is where he says. All right. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Now, why? So that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Did you get that? In other words, Christ is saying that I'm speaking in parables so that those outside who have no interest in being inside and learning the things of the kingdom of God may see, think they see, but not perceive what they think they're seeing and hear and not understand that. And it's actually a reference to Isaiah, where this judgment against people who are hard-hearted and blind. The servant of the Lord actually comes in and he's sort of in this courtroom where he's judging the pagan nations and even Israel for following these blind pagan idols. And one of the things that the kingdom of God and the servant of the Lord ushers in is sight and hearing. But for those who are unwilling to see and hear, the parables, in one sense, are a form of judgment. Now, think about this, because if you're kind of one of these guys that just kind of wants the bottom line and doesn't want to spend any time learning something or getting into this Christianity thing, then these parables are very earthy, very easy to understand, very easy to comprehend on their surface. You can walk away, think you got the message, don't need anything more, got it, Jesus, I understand what that parable is about. And then when Christ is actually alone spending time with his disciples, notice that all the explanations come with people who are willing to hang around Christ and spend some time getting to know him. See, there's this idea, there's external teaching that's true, and you can gain spiritual wisdom from that. But you need to be someone who is following the Savior, who is willing to spend time with the Savior, willing in this case to spend time with the Word to really understand the parables. And if all you're interested in is, in one sense, sort of a surface level, I don't really want to get into this too much, the parables can actually be very dangerous for people and leave them confirmed in their sin. We have to be careful not to think that we perceive in some cases. If we don't perceive, one of the things that Christ is constantly warning people is that, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And maybe we just need, maybe, I know this is kind of counterintuitive, but I think we ought to be those who are praying to be those who see and those who hear by God's Spirit. Not those who think that they have everything figured out and they're just going to go to God's word to confirm everything that they want to hear God's word tell them that day. You know, one of the things today is people are really pragmatic, right? They want to go to some preacher who's going to just get them through their day. I got a problem with X, right? I got a problem with kids, finances, or whatever. I really want a pastor who's going to come and speak to my needs. But really what God does is he says, you don't understand your basic problem. Your basic problem is not what you think it is. Your basic problem is more fundamental, and God challenges us in ways that we don't want to hear sometimes. And we need to be confronted by the Word of God, and so we need to be expectant hearers. We need to be expected seers. And the parables are one of those things that if we aren't willing to kind of invest time and effort in Christ, we could run into trouble with them. So we have to understand that there's concealment in the Scriptures, but also the good thing about that is that Christ spends time in his Word explaining these things to his apostles, and we receive explanation as he's talking to his disciples about these things. You know, if you study the Gospels, you guys ever heard the word synoptics? The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're kind of more historical. and they deal with a lot more of like the events of Christ's birth, resurrection, birth, death, resurrection, and everything else. A lot of that is very sort of like factual, tells things about what he did. And in one sense, it kind of forms this body of work that the apostles in their proclamation talk about, that this Christ who came among you was heralded by John. He did signs and wonders. He died. He rose from the dead. He proved himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And then, you know, and now he commands all men everywhere to repent. There's this consistent theme of sort of this external, what they call the kerygma, where there's this announcement of the historic facts, this everything that Christ has done, these historic things that Christ has done in history to redeem men. But when you get to the Gospel of John, there's sort of like this, you're brought not necessarily from almost the outside looking in, but from the inside looking out, sort of the inner life of the disciples. And if you ever read that, you'll notice, now that I've pointed it out to you, I should say, spend some time looking at that and seeing how much of John is sort of different than the other epistles in that way. The other gospels in that way. The other gospels are almost written like you're somebody from the outside witnessing it. And then you kind of hear sometimes Christ talking to his disciples. But in John, it's almost all Christ instructing his disciples about things. In a lot of cases, John is saying, man, we just didn't get this until now. You know, it's like it's sort of retrospectively looking back and saying, yeah, and we didn't even know that. It's like we were totally like lost. And now we understand that. And the epistles also, the ones that the apostles wrote, they're sort of like this inner life too, right? We're inside the kingdom of God now, having a lot of things that were explained to us that were sort of external to us. So think of the parables like that in one sense. The parables are sort of like this. You could teach the parables to everybody outside about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, or the kingdom of God is like this, that, or the other thing. And then you're like, you know what? I want to get part of this congregation that's talking about these kinds of things. And I really want to spend time becoming a disciple. And that's where, when you get into what the apostles are saying in the epistles, which give explanation to that, these things are meant to draw us into where the body of Christ is, in this case, the church, so that we might be taught everything that Christ commanded. That's what the Great Commission is, right? Christ says, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have commanded. And so we're baptized and taught everything that Christ commanded. And part of that is sort of to flesh out a lot of these things and spend time, really our entire lives, learning these things to learn really more about what the parables are intended to communicate. And obviously there's more to the parables, but there's a lot of depth in the parables if you're willing to spend time unpacking them and don't just go at the surface level and say, wow, this is really powerful to start to meditate on what Christ means by the parables, when you consider the rest of the body of literature in the Gospels, the epistles, and everything else. You can get a lot out of that. But if all you're interested in is the surface level kind of earthy stuff, you can also they can be very dangerous. Does that make sense? So I'm just saying we have to be careful with parables, because for those who are not willing to invest any time, for those who think they've got it all figured out, who kind of walk through life saying, yeah, I got great common sense, I got great instincts, you know, this is all kind of jives with everything else I know about life. You know, the kingdom of God is foolish to the wisdom of this age. And what the kingdom of God does is it transports us out of the wisdom of this age into the wisdom of the age to come. And that's why in a lot of cases it's very mysterious and very confusing to those who have not been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's foolish that people would believe in a Savior who dies on a cross, that a man would come. He's supposed to be a conqueror, but yet he dies on a cross. What kind of conqueror is that? And then you find out, well, he conquered sin and death, and he brought us into, you know, he made peace with God. And if in our hearts we say, well, what do I need peace with God for? I've already got peace with God. I'm a good person. Then you see all these things that are counterintuitive to us if we don't realize our need for him. And so the parables are like that. They're invitations in a lot of cases. They confront the the Pharisees in many ways. They show the love of God to sinners. Some of my favorite parts, like the prodigal son, is probably one of my favorite parts in the scripture, just because it's so powerfully gospel when you get into that, but then also so powerfully confrontational about those like the elder brother who think that they're self-righteous and have no love of the Father, but think that they do. So there's a lot to be found in the parables, but again, we just need to be careful with them. All right, so that was pretty quick today. You guys had any thoughts or questions or anything?
I'm listening to you say be careful. I think, you know, that, as I think Graham said up there, you know, the distinguishing factor is whether or not someone's regenerated, whether or not someone has the Holy Spirit. And that brings someone from, you know, the surface earthy interpretation into that deeper, wider river of gospel.
Right.
In that parable. And, think to be careful about it. I think we should be careful about our expectations that the hearer might receive. You know? Not necessarily careful that we might screw things up, if you will, by teaching someone from the parables. But you know, we should have a realistic expectation as to whether or not someone's going to get beyond that earthy interpretation.
Right. Yeah, no, I agree. I think that, obviously being born again does not free us from error because we still have sin. So even in our regeneration, it'd be nice if we were freed from the sin of actually misinterpreting. But since we're not freed from other indwelling sins, we're not freed from that either. But yeah, I think when I say be careful, I don't want you guys to be in dread every time you come across a parable now and say, oh, don't ever use that because somebody might misinterpret that. I think more than anything, I was just trying to note that when we think that we have things figured out really easily, we might be only on the surface of it. And you know, there, a lot of these rules are designed like that because we bring so much to the scriptures that we don't even realize that we take one part and we read, we just take this entire life experience with us and we twist the scripture into exactly what we want to say. The more you kind of study this and kind of are aware of it, you can almost see it happening and you're like, it becomes almost amazing that people can't see what they're doing. And of course, that you realize I was just like that. And then I still am, in one sense, very prone to the same kind of bringing myself into that and wanting the scriptures to say something and then making it say what that is. But these rules are actually more designed to kind of not necessarily be to hold us back and not to gain something from the scriptures, but to recognize the errors that we're prone to because we're sinful. And these are sort of guides to kind of check us and say, you know what, be careful and check your heart when you're reading these and say, you know what, did I just skim right over that and think I got it because I've read the parable of the vineyard a million times. I know exactly what that's about. Or the parable of the unfaithful steward or whatever it is. I mean, I still, every time I hear different pastors teach on parables, I'm like, wow, that's a really great insight on those things. And I come expectant to different types of passages of the scripture, realizing that I just don't have this stuff figured out. And so I don't want you guys to ever stop reading the word. I think we should just be in it constantly and not fearful of it, but just recognize our own faults and weaknesses in that.
So recognize that we all come to the reading of scripture with our own paradigms,
right?
Our own, you know, formation that brought us to that point, whether, you know, liberal theology or conservative theology, Calvinist, Arminian, whatever. We come with those eyes expecting to see certain things, and it's difficult for us to just let the word say what they say.
Yeah, exactly.
To reveal to us what is really there and not just twist it or push it under our own.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? I mean, I appreciate the interaction. It's always more interesting when you guys contribute than feeling like I'm just up here boring you to tears or something. So hopefully this is very edifying to you. Again, my goal is to give you a hunger for the Word of God, not to have you worry about messing it all up. I think the best way to get better at reading the Scripture is just to be at it and to consider it life-giving and transforming. And so I just encourage you in your daily reading to just consider some of these things that you might profit through the Spirit by these. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for your Word, and we thank you for your law. As David expresses, only a redeemed heart could express how we love your law and meditate on it day and night. And how could this be if it was still a judge over us and condemning us because it's so holy and perfect? And yet we know that Christ has come and fulfilled the demands of the law by taking our sins upon himself, entering through that veil, entering into the Holy of Holies where you are, and then we by his flesh are able to come into your holy presence, not perfect, but Father, covered by Christ. And Father, we ask that you would give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would learn to use the law rightly, not to justify ourselves through it, but to see you within it and learn to love you by meditating upon it. Not to become haughty and thinking that we're righteous according to its demands and judging others as less worthy of grace than we are. And Father, also we ask that you would give us hearts that are hungry for your kingdom, that we would that we as citizens of it would be transported into the wisdom of the age to come, that we would be heralding your truth to a lost and dying world who needs the comfort of the gospel. And so, Father, as we go forward and hear the gospel today, help us to be transformed by it, and those who have never heard its truth truly or seen it, that today they would see and hear and taste that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.